Let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 13, Psalm 13. Last week I preached and laid out a theology of suffering, and that seemed to have resonated with a lot of people. I received just a lot of feedback on that, and I think it just helped me become aware of just simply how much struggle we are going through as a people. And so I wanted to come back to that for one more week just to think about a little bit more, not just a theology of suffering, but what do I do right now in the middle of it? What do I do with it right now in the middle of it? How do I fight to believe that He is a mighty fortress? How do I fight to believe that? But I also want to give it because everybody's not in the middle of it right now, but everybody has a friend or a family member who is, and I want to help you know how, as Bob said in his prayer, you can carry people to Jesus. So we're going to look at Psalm 13, a cry of David in the midst of his pain and his suffering, so that we know how to fight when it seems like we can't go on any longer. Let's stand and hear God's word, Psalm chapter 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I've prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is God's word. Let's again look to him in prayer. Father, we ask now that as we look at your word, God, you would help us to know, how do we fight? How do we keep believing when there is pain and trouble and hardship and it seems like you are a million miles away? How do we keep pressing on? How do we live? God, would you speak to us? And would you help us? Would you bring us to the cross? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. How much longer? How much longer? Every one of us who've ever gone on a trip of any length with our children have heard that cry, haven't we? You pull out of the driveway. How much longer? 5 minutes later, how much longer? We see, children have no concept. It's about 100 more miles. They have no idea. What are you talking about, 100 miles? They don't even have a concept of 20 more minutes. And so what happens is you've got them strapped in that seat, and they begin to think, I'm going to be here forever. How much longer? But it's not just children who cry, how much longer is it? We cry, how much longer? When hard and difficult things come into our lives, we begin to cry, how much longer? And in the midst of our hard and our difficult circumstances, and we're crying, how much longer, our thoughts and our emotions and our feelings begin to run all over the place and to take us really in a bad direction. This week, that happened to me. This has been a year where, for whatever reason, it seems about every 2 or 3 weeks, we as a family get hit by some type of financial deal that we were totally not expecting. I mean, it began with the year we had some storm damage to the roof of our house. And the good news is the insurance company's paying to replace a 20-year-old roof. But I still had to pay $1,000 out of my pocket for the deductible. But that's okay. But then about 2 or 3 weeks later, something goes wrong with one of the cars. So there's another 4 or 5. And it's just like clockwork, bizarre things like me driving down Highway 119 one night and hitting a beaver. Mini Coopers and 55-pound beavers aren't a good... Now, hey, it's worse on the beaver than it was the car. But $3,000 worth of damage. Again, insurance paid, but I had a deductible. Just a couple of weeks ago, a medical thing, and I'm glad to know that we're healthy, but, you know, it's just... You know, and then this week, we got hit with another one. And it's just like I started thinking, God, how long is this going to go on? And my mind begins to running. And I'm thinking, man, we're just about, savings are about gone. Now, what if something really big happens, you know? And my mind begins going, pretty soon, mentally, we were living under a bridge. But isn't that the way it works when you're in the middle of hardship? Your mind begins thinking of all these scenarios, and pretty soon you're just spiraling, and it gets darker and darker and darker. When hardship and trials come, it seems as if God gets further and further away, and our life gets darker and darker. Matthew Henry says it's a common temptation when trouble lasts long to think it will last always. Despondency then turns into despair. And those that have long been without joy begin at last to be without hope. I want to rescue us this morning from despondency and hopelessness. And in Psalm 13, David tells us his personal story. And I think David shared his story because he recognized that there were a lot of people like him who struggled with this sense of, God, how long? How much longer? I don't think I can take it anymore. And the purpose of this psalm, or what David is focusing in on telling us, is that because God has committed to being our God, to being our Father and our King and our Shepherd, our covenant God, we must live by faith and not by our feelings. Look, David says in verse 5, I have trusted in your steadfast love. He's saying, I made a choice. I'm going to live not based on my feelings that, God, your face is hidden from me. God, you've forgotten me forever. God, my enemies are always exalted over me, as we see in the opening verses. But he says, I have trusted. He made a choice. He said, I am trusting your steadfast love. And those words, steadfast love, are the characteristic attribute of God as our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. David is resting in the covenant of God, who's obligated himself to take care of us, to sustain us, to provide for us, and to care for us. And so David is saying, if you want to get out of the spiral that's taking you down, begin to believe in the covenant faithfulness of God and not your feelings. Now let me stop right there and say this. Your first reaction to this, my first reaction is, well, what are you saying? Just believe in God and everything will be a whole lot better? I'm not saying that at all. Living by faith won't make the light bulb come on instantaneously. It won't automatically make everything better. But if we don't live by faith, if we continue to be controlled by our feelings, we will continue to spiral down. If we continue to be controlled by our feelings, we will just spiral down and spiral down. Making the choice to live by faith arrests the fall. It arrests the fall. And it prepares us for a renewed joy in the Lord. Making the choice to live by faith arrests the fall, and it prepares us for a renewed life of joy in the Lord. And so what I want to see us to see this morning, that as David shares his story of how he chose to believe in the covenant faithfulness of God rather than his feelings, I want us to see three false feelings that overwhelm us in our darkness and cause us to spiral further and further down into depression. And then three truths that undo the false feelings so that we can believe and keep pressing forward to live. The first false feeling is that it's just me. I'm the only one who experiences this. It's just me. I'm the only one who's like this. But the truth is, you are not as unique as you think. You are not as unique as you think. Time and time again, what I run into with people who are struggling with depression, people who have cut themselves off from the body of believers, is they think they're the only one. They think they're the only one who struggles with that, and so they hide. And in the midst of their pain and hardship and struggle, when they most need the body of believers, they retreat away and hide because they think they are unique and the only one who is struggling in that way. And there's something, you know, we come in, or there's something about the Christian faith. It's as if sometimes it's communicated as that, you know, if we're believers, we should always be joyful and happy. And so sometimes you run across people and it's like, yeah, you know, I lost my job on Friday. My dog got run over and the car burnt down. But praise the Lord, everything's okay. No, it's not. But sometimes we catch that attitude, and so we walk in and we go, I'm struggling, but they're saying it's okay. What's the matter with me? And you know, we come into this place on Sunday morning, and what we know is that as we were getting ready this morning, we were fighting with our wife or our husband, and it was a major battle to get our kids out the door. And we're really ticked off about being here because of the struggle it's been. And yet we walk in, we see all the couples holding hands and the cute little kids, and we think, why am I not that way? I think one of our problems is that we measure our insides against everybody else's outsides. We measure our insides by everybody else's outsides. And everybody else on the outside looks okay. And we see all of our rot. And we think, I'm the only one. And so we cut ourselves off and we think, I am the only one who's suffering. I'm the only one who thinks God is a million miles away. I'm the only one crying out, God, where are you? Have you forgotten me? And will you forget me forever? But the story of the Bible, I mean, the beautiful thing about the Bible is it is clear and plain and dirty and ugly, but it tells us you're not alone. I mean, people who struggle with depression think they're the only ones, but David's telling this story to say, I'm a man who struggled with depression. If you read through the Psalms over and over, a recurrent theme of the Psalms is David struggling with depression. And so if you struggle with depression, you're not alone. You're in good company. But it's not just David who struggled with depression. Moses, do you remember the story in the wilderness? The people of Israel had rebelled one time too many. And finally, Moses just, he's fed up and he's overwhelmed. He's tired. And he said, God, why don't you just kill me and take me home now? I can't do this anymore. Depression. You're not the only one. Elijah. I mean, Elijah's just had this incredible experience where he is faced off with the prophets of Baal, and he has seen God move in an amazing way, consuming the prophets of Baal. Then it's as if he just falls apart and goes into hiding and just curls up in a ball and wants to die. And God says, Elijah, you're not the only one who loves me. There's 7,000 more at least. See, we think we're the only one when we struggle with depression, but the storyline of the Bible and the storyline of church history is that great men and women of God have struggled with depression. So you're not alone. So stop hiding. You're not alone. One of the other reasons we hide and think we're unique is we think that we've sinned in a way that no one else has sinned. And we look around this congregation, we look around and we say, you know what, I've done something. There's nobody in this place that's done it like me. That's simply not true. And it's not true of the Bible. Just a few examples from the Bible. Let's just take King David. What a role model. Murderer. Adulterer. Nominee for one of the worst fathers ever. Okay? What about Moses? This is a man who had an incredible problem with his temper, which led to murder and absolute defiant rebellion against God. Let's take Abraham. He's a coward. So he meets a king that he's afraid of. And so what does he do? He tells his wife, why don't you go get in his bed and keep me alive? How's that? And he doesn't do it once. He does it twice. You've not committed a sin that we don't see in the Bible that other people have committed. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I mean, that's the laundry list. It pretty much covers the gamut of sin. And so my point is that this morning, if you are hiding and are overwhelmed with the absence of God because you think you've sinned in a way that no one else has sinned, it's not true. You're not that unique. And then another reason we hide and is our shame. And we're overwhelmed by the shame of what's been done to us. And we refuse to seek help. Because I'm the only one that's ever been sinned against this way. Let's just, again, look to the Bible. I mean, think about Abraham's wife, Sarah. What did she feel after being betrayed by her husband not once, but twice? What did she feel about being abused, certainly emotionally and psychologically, and in all likelihood, physically? What type of shame did she bear? What type of shame did Daniel carry? Who as a child sees his hometown wiped out by the Babylonians, sees his parents and virtually every adult he knows slaughtered before his eyes, is taken away from the only home he's ever known to another land, stripped of all of his identity, even to the point of being given another name, and in all likelihood emasculated and made a eunuch so he could serve in the king's home. What type of shame did the people that Jesus gathered around him, from prostitutes to Zacchaeus, the wee little man? I mean, why was he? Because all his life he'd been abused for being a wee little man. You've not suffered anything that other people haven't suffered. The story of the Bible is that people struggle with depression, people sin in significant ways, and people are sinned against in significant ways, and none of it's unique. And what I want to say to you is that you, if you think you're beyond the reach of God and have no real place in this community, it is not true. There have been many just like you, whom God has redeemed and brought up from the pit. And you absolutely belong to this community. You belong to this community. One of the things, God's covenant relationship is not primarily with individuals, it is with a people. You get that? It's not primarily with individuals, it's with a people. Do you understand? We don't do baptisms privately in people's homes. We always do them right here. Because baptism is symbolizing God's binding himself to us, us binding ourselves to God, but it's also binding ourselves to one another. And so what I want you to see this morning is if you're in the midst of hardship and pain and struggle and it seems like God is a million miles away, you're not alone. You're not the only one. And sometimes the first ray of light that you need is to say, I'm not unique. There are fellow strugglers. And so hear that news this morning. You're not alone. And because you're not alone, part of the fight, I mean, we have to fight against the false ideas. Part of the fight is maybe for you is to say, who am I going to talk to? Who will I go to in the midst of my brokenness and in the midst of my darkness? Who will I go to and say, would you please help me? That's the first falsehood. You're not that unique. You're not the only one who struggles. So ask somebody to help you. Second falsehood. God's back is to me. God's back is to me. Things are so bad. I mean, you hear David, how long will you hide your face from me? He's wondering, God's back is to me. But the truth is, you always have God's favor. You always have God's favor. When we think God's back is to us, life is dark. But when we know that God's face is towards us, we can live. And this psalm is pointing us in the direction that God's favor is always upon us. It begins with this cry, God, is your face against me? And then David says, no, I am trusting in God's steadfast love. He's saying, I am trusting in the fact that the characteristic of God as a God who's made a covenant with me is that his love is steadfast. It's immovable. It's fixed. It's unshakable. But why is that so? It's because one came who was greater than David. The big storyline of the Bible is that as soon as Adam and Eve had sinned, God made a promise. I'm going to send someone who will be your hero. And he's going to redeem you. And every significant figure in the Bible who comes along is pointing us to the fact that we need a hero. But every hero that comes along is flawed, aren't they? We see Noah, and he's getting drunk. We see Abraham giving away his wife. We see David killing and murdering. But the promise of the Old Testament is that one would come who would be a new and better David. And that new and better David is Jesus. And Jesus sung the words of this song as he hung on the cross. as he went, wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's, how long, Lord? How long will I be in this position? God, have you turned your face against me? And for David, for Jesus, when he cried, how long, O Lord? How long will you hide your face? It came true. God turned his face away. As Jesus absorbed all of our sin and all of our shame was hung on him. But God answered. And he raised Jesus to life. And if we believe in him, we've been raised to life. So that the Father will never turn his back on us. That is the gospel. He'll never turn his back on you. And in the midst of your hardest situations, there is nothing more hopeful. Many years ago, fairly early in the life of our church, we had a situation where one of our couples, the wife, committed suicide. And in the horror of that night, one of the things I remember is the husband turning to Bob and saying, Bob, would you tell me the gospel? He was a Christian. He didn't need to hear the gospel so he could get saved. He needed to hear in the midst of the awful blackness that his father's face was towards him. And that would help him go on. And so whatever you are struggling with, ever how great it is, would you fight to believe your father's face is towards you? And when you know your father's face is towards you, you can go on. Now that might mean you need to surround yourself with people that you can say, would you preach the gospel to me? That might mean you need to go through and find go-to passages of scripture so that when you're struggling, you can fight the fight of faith and you can turn to them and you can grab them. It might mean you need to get some songs and in the midst of your sorrow and darkness, you can listen to them and let the truth of the gospel drive deep into your soul. It's a fight because our feelings speak into our souls and we listen if we don't fight against them. So we need to fight to believe our Father's face is never turned away. Third false thing we believe is that I will never be happy again. I'll never be happy again. Will you forget me forever, David said. Will you forget? Am I going to be cut off in this dark, horrible situation forever? And see, that's what we begin to feel, isn't it? I lose any sense of there ever being hope for joy, of things being better. And what does David do? He chooses to believe God, and he does two things. He looks backwards. And he looks forward so that he can know the future is bright. The future is bright. There is reason to hope. Yes, I will be happy again. I'm not going to give up. Look, he looks backwards. Verse six, he says, I will sing to the Lord because he has, past tense, dealt bountifully with me. He has dealt bountifully with me. And so one of the things we need to do in our fighting against this false feeling of I'll never be happy again is to look back and say, what has God done for me in the past? What has he done for me in the past? And that might mean literally just sitting down and, as the hymn says, count your blessings, name them one by one. To remind us that God has dealt bountifully with me. And that phrase, dealt bountifully, means that God gives us more than we ever ask. And so maybe think back, what are the things God has done in my history that I've not even asked for? What are the good things God has done for me in my history I didn't even ask for? He's a bountiful God. But he didn't only look backwards, he looked forwards. As he says in verse 13, my heart shall, future tense, my heart shall, future tense, my heart someday shall rejoice in your salvation. He's believing the promises of God. He's believing the promise of a God who says that he has joy forevermore stored up for his people. He's believing the promise of the coming Messiah, of Jesus, who says, I came that your joy might be complete. He's believing the promise of a God who says, I am in the process of remaking this world. And someday it will be whole, complete, new, better than anything you can ever imagine. And we wrestle to believe these things. So we have hope. And we don't give up. There was a study done at Duke a number of years ago in the psychology department. They were wanting to see how long can rats swim. And the interesting thing is when they put a rat in a container where there was no means of escape, the rat would swim for just a few moments and then would simply duck his head and drown. But if there was an apparent way of escape, they said that the rats would swim for hours. And so what we see is that when there's hope, we'll live. When there's hope, we will keep living. And David is painting a picture here that there's hope. And you can keep living. And that's my cry to you is don't give up. Look to the promises of God. There is hope. There will be joy for you someday. Don't give up. A number of years ago, I had a friend who had really succumbed and believed all of these falsehoods. He was miserably depressed, had cut himself off from a lot of his relationships, simply didn't believe God cared anymore, was absolutely hopeless. He had reached the point of hopelessness so much so that one day, he pulled his car to the intersection of a busy highway and waited until an 18-wheeler came flying down the road at 70-plus miles an hour, and he pulled his car in front of the truck. Amazingly enough, he survived. Amazingly enough, he was basically unscratched. As I began talking to him afterwards and working with him, he holed up in his house and would not come out. I couldn't go visit. I could talk to him on the phone. And as I began to delve into what was going on, I realized he simply has given up. He doesn't believe God cares. And so one of the things I did is I made a CD and I just packed it full of songs that were rich in the gospel. And I told his wife, I said, just play it. Just play it. And she played it over and over and over and over. And I called him, and I called him, and I called him, and pounded the gospel into his head, literally almost, until finally the light dawned, and he emerged. He recognized God's back was not against him, and there was a future and a hope. Now, this is a guy who even today struggles with depression. But you know what? He no longer listens to those falsehoods and those lies. He no longer holds up all alone, because he knows he's not unique and he has a community of believers around him. And he fights to believe in his Father. So that is my cry to all of us, that when our suffering and our pain becomes too great, that we don't hide, but that we engage with this community of believers who will help us to believe the gospel and to know that there is a future. And for the rest of us, keep our eyes open. Who do we need to pick up, and who do we need to preach the gospel to? Who do we need to carry as the community of faith, so that together we link arms and overcome and fight and know the goodness and the joy of God? Let's pray.